Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
In Genesis chapter 2 today, primarily verses 4 through 25. It is obvious there that verses 1 through 3 and probably the first part of 4 should go with chapter 1. It kind of sums up the original chapter here on the creation of all things. Modern scholarship has asserted that chapter 2 is a secondary account. That chapter 1, because the name Elohim for God is used throughout, and in chapter 2, it's called Yahweh Elohim is used, there's two different sources. One they call the E source, Elohim. One they call the J source, or Yahweh. I totally reject that. I just don't think that'll hold water at all. But it's been very popular among critical scholarship. If you would like to see a couple of good articles on that, I think that Josh McDowell's More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2, is helpful. I think the great conservative commentator Lou Pohl on his Volume 1 of Genesis and this particular Chapter 2 discussion handles it quite adequately. I do think that Moses probably used some oral and written sources, but certainly not with the paste and scissor method of the JEDP theory of source criticism. It seems to me to be characteristic of Hebrew literature to begin a summary and then to expand that summary in a particular area that relates to God's activity, either in the Messiah or redemption or the of Israel. And that's what I think we have here. I think chapter 2 is a specification or development of man setting the stage for the fall of chapter 3. So chapter 2 kind of explains to us what's going to be happening in chapter 3, which is so pivotal in our understanding of our current situation. So let's look, if we could, beginning with verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, this is the account seems to be a phrase. You may have a translation in the margin. Mine has, these are the generations. But it's generation in the sense of origin or beginnings. Now, scholarship is divided whether this little phrase ends a literary unit or begins a literary unit. But it is used extensively in Genesis, which shows the author had an outline or a structure in mind. You might want to see Genesis 5:1. 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, 36:8, and 37:2, where the phrase appears over and over, marking specific divisions. And here we have the phrase here. Now it says, in the day. Now some translations try to make it at that time, but it is the Hebrew word yom, which means day. Now, there's been much of a hair pull, as we talked about in chapter 1, about is this a 24-hour day or a period of time? Well, the vast preponderance of the usage is on a 24-hour day, simply a period of evening and darkness and light. But it is also used for a period of time many times in the book of Genesis. The first place we see it is in Genesis chapter 1, where it says day 1, 2, and 3 before the sun and moon were ever created. That'd be Genesis 1, 5, 8, and 13. And obviously there it's used in the sense of a period of time, not 24-hour day. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it's used for a period of time. You might want to see Genesis 5, 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 17. Isaiah 4, 2, and Psalms 90, verse 4, are all yom used as a period. You say, Bob, what do you mean by that? Do you think we're talking about periods of time here? No, I personally take the word yom to mean much more literal day. But just to say, just because you don't believe that, you can't discard it as being an exegetical absurdity. It certainly isn't. Now, and the Lord God. This is very unusual. It's the most common names for God put side by side. Now, quite often it says Adonai Yahweh or Lord God is how usually English translations do it. It really is Lord, Lord. The first with small l's, the second with a large l. But here it's Yahweh Elohim. Now, these are the two major names for God. This is where source critical scholarship says there's two different accounts here that have been woven together. But the rabbis say these two names describe different characteristics of God. Elohim being God as creator, God as judge. Yahweh being God as covenant mercy God, redeemer God, the caller out of men to be with Him. And I think that fits quite well. Here we have a combination of the power of God and the mercy of God in the creation of man. Now the word Elohim is a plural. All Hebrew words with I-M are plural. The general name for God in the ancient Near East was El. So Elohim is plural. Now it can be used for the angels, but quite often it's simply a plural form of God. I think it's an incipient form of the Trinity. Now the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, comes from the Hebrew verb to be. We see the name clearly in Exodus 3:14. In my opinion, the emphasis is the ever-living, only living God. And that's the ideal here. The Jews were afraid to pronounce this name, and therefore they substituted Adonai, or Lord, whenever they read the Scriptures. The modern term Jehovah, it comes from the vowels from Lord, Adonai, and the consonants for Yahweh. Germans were the first to do word studies. They changed the Y to a J, and that's how we get Jehovah. I really think when we call God Jehovah, he goes, I beg your pardon? Because I don't think it's a name he recognizes. Now, so the Lord God made earth and heaven. No, it's flip-flop here. Not heaven and earth like it was in Genesis 1:1, but earth and heaven. That's why I think the word heaven here is not the sense of the abode of God, but of the atmosphere above the earth. We're talking about the earth now and how it developed and how man came to dominate the scene. Notice then it says, verse 5, there was no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted. Now, that seems to be direct contradiction to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, where it says the earth was filled with vegetation. There have been two separate theories here. One says that these plants were plants that were used by man and did not grow up until man could cultivate and tend them. Rashi, commentator, a Jewish commentator of the Middle Ages, said that God created them on the third day, but they had not broke ground yet until this particular time. Or which it is, I'm not sure. Now, for the Lord God had not rained upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, this idea of rain is unusual. Compare it with verse 6, where it says, but a mist used to rise from the earth. Some have said that no rain occurred until the time of Noah. So when it began to rain in the flood, it was a brand new experience. Well, it's possible that God did it a different way then, but when he separated the waters from below the earth, the waters above the earth, it seems to imply some manner of watering the vegetation. Now, this word mist, used in verse 6, is a very interesting term, but very controversial. From Akkadian, some think it's the word flood, which means it was a watering of the ground by the flooding of the rivers we're going to be dealing with in verses 10 through 14. Others say, no, it comes from an Arabian root that means fog or heavy mist or cloud. And that's how many translations take it. We're really not sure, but it's obvious here that man has to be in place to tend the earth. And I think that's important. Notice then it says, for the mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, Rashi says that the reason verse 6 comes before verse 7 is that God had to get the dirt wet to form man. It's kind of like adding water to a kneeling dough. Well, I don't know if I buy that, but that's what Rashi says. Now, verse 7, the Lord God, there's that unique title again, formed. Now, the word formed is interesting here. If you have access to a Hebrew interlinear, you may be interested to know that the word formed is spelled with two yods here in verse 7, but then in verse 19, where it speaks of God forming the animals, the very same method, out of the dirt, it only has one yod. Now, the rabbis' theories of interpretation says that nothing is added to the Old Testament by accidents. So the rabbis, particularly Rashi, says the two yods show that man has two creations and the animal only one. They would say man is created originally, and then he's created again in the resurrection. But I don't think that'll hold water because the same word formed is used for man in verse 8, and it only has one yod there. So it seems to be a typo to me. Now, the Lord God formed man. Now, the word man and the word ground are related. The word for man is always generic for mankind, except in these opening chapters of Genesis. It's the word Adam. The word for ground is the word Adamah. There's an obvious play there. Now, the word Adam seems to mean reddish, ruddy. The word Adamah is the word for earth, clod, dirt. And so here's the idea that man was formed out of red clods, dirt, clay. It's amazing to me how man here is pictured as being so lowly, made out of dirt like the animals, and yet he's going to be breathed into by the breath of God. He's so lofty, he's made in the image of God. What a contradiction we are. Rashi says that here's the idea of man made of the earth to be part of the earth, and man breathed in the breath of life and made in the image of God to be part of heaven, and therefore man is the thing that holds the two areas of God's creation together. And breathe in his nostrils the breath of life. The unique thing about man is not that man became a living being, because the same word for living being, nephesh, is used in chapter 1:24 and chapter 2:19 for the animals, like cattle. So it's not that man has a nephesh, a living life force, but that he has the breath of God. You may all see John 20:22, where Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. It seemed to be a very unique use of that, being a unique aspect of man. Now, when it talks about man becoming a living being, I think most translations say man became a living soul. But the problem with that is that we have terribly misunderstood the word soul. We get all confused with the Greek philosophical concepts of man having a soul, a divine soul.